Let's pray and we'll try some sort of sermon. God, grateful for this morning as we come together as brothers and sisters and family. And we're grateful for Romano and the church in Kenka who are a part of us. Thousands of miles away, they are a part of us. And we are a part of them. And we're grateful that this relationship we have with one another transcends time zones and languages and geography. It's something beautiful that you're putting together here. As we turn to talk about Advent, as we talk about joy, as we talk about good news of great joy for all people, we recognize that this season, actually, for lots of people, joy would be the farthest from their vocabulary to describe what they're experiencing. For some of us, it's hectic, it's hurried, it's busy. For some of us, it's stressful, it's anxious. For others, these seasons just kind of bring up and exacerbate all sorts of other feelings like grief and loss and those sorts of things. So wherever we are on this journey, whatever emotions, whatever story we're living in, it's our prayer today that you'll help us to see somehow how the birth of this baby makes joy possible for us. We love you, and it's in the name of this Christ that we pray. And everybody said, amen. I think the first week of Advent, I mentioned that my favorite Advent song, and it really is an Advent song, not a Christmas song, is O Come, Emmanuel. And that song has come to mean a lot to me over the past few years as I've kind of thought about what it meant. And this is the first verse, and I'm not going to sing this. I'll just recite it for you. I could do my best Pavarotti, but you'd probably leave. So, O come, Emmanuel. And Emmanuel can be spelled with an I or an E, depending on who's writing it. And ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. This is a true Advent song because Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. Advent is about waiting. And this song really reflects that waiting for the birth of Jesus, waiting for the birth of the Messiah, the liberator, the rescuer who would come into the world. Emmanuel means God with us. So it's a way of saying that however God's going to save the world, set the world right, put things straight, it's going to be through this birth of this Savior, this Messiah, this God with us. So I don't know how many of you would have described Christmas like this, but here's how this song describes Advent and Christmas. It's waiting on Emmanuel, God with us, to liberate a captive Israel who has been mourning in lonely exile. Now, how many of you, if you were like, what is Advent? What is Christmas? You would have written that down. That doesn't sound very Christmassy, does it? It doesn't mention anything about like elves or, you know, jingle bells, or it doesn't really mention anything about shepherds or angels or those sorts of things that we really associate with Christmas. But today I want to argue that this is the Christmas story, this waiting for God with us to liberate a group of people who have been living in exile. And so in order to make sense of like the joy to the world, in order to make sense of when the angel says that this birth of this baby is good news of great joy for all people, not just a few people, but all people, I think we have to go back in time. So I'm going to give you a short history lesson, and everything I tell you right now will be on the final exam, and it will affect your grade. So you really want to be paying attention. And no, I'm going to give you some history, and I'm going to try to connect that history with Jesus, and then I'm going to try to connect Jesus with us. So there's kind of three movements. And if you can just hang with me and try not to fall asleep during the history, it'll pay off in the end. Does that make sense? Cool. So the story of Christmas doesn't begin in Matthew chapter 1. It actually begins way, way, way back before Matthew chapter 1. There's a backstory. It actually begins in the 900s of the BC era. And here's what happens. How many of you heard of a guy named David? King David, you know, big giant killer David. David did something nobody else had done. Before David came on the scene, the people of Israel existed not as a unified group of people, but they were all these 12 individual tribes that were kind of scattered, and they governed themselves. What David did that was so revolutionary is he brought them all together under one authority. So David became the king of the United Kingdom. Not Britain, but the United Kingdom of Israel. And so David was the first one to do this. David dies. He passes the kingdom on to his son Solomon. Solomon does more than David. Solomon builds bigger buildings. He builds a temple to God that was central for the life of the people. He does lots of building programs. Solomon makes them a military superpower. He makes sure they're equipped with things like chariots and horses. Solomon builds up the military stockpile. Solomon becomes a weapons dealer and starts selling military stuff to other nations so that other nations could become military superpowers. And what begins to happen under Solomon is that these people who had been slaves in Egypt and had been rescued by God, they begin to hold slaves. And when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, and Rehoboam is about to rule, and the people come to him and say, no, we aren't going to accept you as our king unless you promise to stop using forced labor like your father did. Be fair. We'll work hard for you. Be fair, be kind, and we'll serve you to the day we die. And Rehoboam refuses. And what ensues is a civil war and a split. The people of Israel to the north retain the name Israel, and the people of the south where Jerusalem is, they become the people of Judah. And there's this rift in the kingdoms. And they have two different monarchies, and they're both kind of offering, they create, they're both trying to offer a way to connect to God and a way to be the people of God. And essentially what begins to happen is, as these nations become more powerful, is they begin doing things that powerful nations do. They begin exploiting people. The gap between the rich and the poor keeps getting larger and larger and larger. The well-to-dos are getting better to do at the expense of the poor. And you have things, people like widows and orphans, the poor, and essentially they're just being pushed farther and farther down. And God sends these people called prophets who come and speak on behalf of God. And they say things like, if you stop oppressing the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, if you stop mistreating the poor, then God will be with you and God will take care of you and things will go well. If you do not stop mistreating the poor, if you do not stop oppressing the foreigner, if you do not stop mistreating the orphan and the widow, then God will not be with you. And God will actually send in, and the way they saw this is God would send in someone else who would essentially take them out of power and would take them from their land and take them somewhere else. It's called exile. When somebody's forcibly removed from their land and sent somewhere else, it's called exile. And the people didn't listen. And so what you find with the northern kingdom of Israel in beginning in 740, but really at the end of 720, it ended in 722, you have the people of Israel being defeated by the Assyrians. They were the world superpower. What Egypt in the book of Exodus, they were the, if we can be honest, the world dominant military superpower. They were America of the day. They had the biggest weapons, they had the most firepower, and they had the most political clout. And so the Assyrians come in and completely wipe out the Israelites. They take those who are left, and they take them and disperse them to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And these are called the lost tribes because nobody knows what happened to them. They essentially cease to exist as a unified people. The people in Judah actually did a little bit better, but in 582 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, how many of you have heard of Nebuchadnezzar? He's in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army, they were the global dominant superpower. They surrounded Jerusalem and starved the people. And eventually they broke through the wall of Jerusalem and they set fire to the city and they destroyed the Jerusalem temple. They killed most people. The ones they didn't kill, they took the smartest and the brightest and the most well-to-do, the upper level, and they took them out of Israel, out of Judah, and they put them in Babylon to be trained to become good Babylonian citizens. And this is what happens in exile. You take people from where their geographic roots are, and you move them somewhere else. And in doing so, you ensure that they're not going to give you trouble, because if they stay in this land where they have freedom and nationalism and patriotism, they might fight back. But if we take them somewhere else, then they're just ours. We can do what we want. And so they take these people and they put them in the land of exile. In exile in Babylon, they wrote all sorts of literature. One of them was Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, which is a way of saying Jerusalem, where God's temple is. And by the way, where the temple is where they believe God lived. Like God had an address, One Temple Road or whatever the address was. Like God lives here. And they'd seen God's house, the temple, be torn down and burned to the ground. We wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of those songs you sang in the temple. One of those worship songs to your little God. Sing us one of those songs. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? So in Babylon, in captivity, the people began to realize everything's fallen apart. Now, in this time period, people believed that deities were tied to geographic locations. And so the Babylonians had a god, and wherever the Babylonians had power, that's where that god was in control. And so if you were to take an army and fight another army, it wasn't just the armies fighting, it was your gods. And so when the Jewish people saw that the Babylonians had defeated them and kind of taken them in exile, it wasn't just that they had defeated them. Who had they defeated? They defeated their god. And now they're in a foreign land where their god isn't, they believe. Their god's trapped back and defeated back in Palestine. How can we sing God's songs when our God's been defeated and we've been taken out? How can we worship our God when our God's clearly lost because we're not home, and we're not, I mean, the exile leaves people with this longing to be home. You ever know what that longing feels like? Just that long, and maybe not home as a specific place, but home maybe for some of us as a time. We get kind of sentimental around Christmas, and we'll remember like how things were when we were younger, right? When we were kids, and you'll remember what that sense around Christmas was like, of that excitement and that joy. And you just kind of like, man, I would love if I could just bottle some of that and bring it forward, right? We all have this, like, there's this home feeling, this home experience. Exile is longing to be home. It's longing to be back for them in their land, with their temple, with their God, singing their songs. But they're not. And they're not because they're in exile. And they're in exile because they disobeyed, because they weren't faithful to God. They weren't the light of the world. They didn't extend justice to all people. They actually oppressed, mistreated, and now they bear the consequences in exile. And so, what does this have to do with Christmas? After the Babylonians were defeated, this group of people called the Persians came into power. And the Persians actually said to the Jewish people in exile, you can go home. You can go home and rebuild your temple. And so if you've ever heard of Nehemiah, Ezra, those sorts of people, they go back to the land of Israel, and they begin to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple. And after the Grecian Empire is defeated, there's actually about 100 years where the Jewish people are self-governing, and they're doing things their way, and they're worshiping their temple, and everything's good. But in 63 BC, a guy named Pompey, a Roman general, rides into town, and that moment begins the era of Roman occupation. And from that moment on, the Jewish people aren't free. They're back in their own land, but they're being ruled by somebody else. And if you read the literature from this era, what you'll find is they're saying, we're in the borders. We're in the place where we should feel God's presence and we should feel God's blessing. This is where it should happen. We're home, but we're not home. We're in the geographic borders of the place we call home, but something's off. We're not okay with God. Something is not the way it should be. So there's this sense that even though they're home, and even though the temple's there, and even though everything looks right on the surface, they have this sense that somehow they're still in exile. And so they actually began longing for a return from exile. And they began to talk about how God would do that. How would God do that? Because it's not like we just need to come back to this land. We need something else. And they began to talk about this character known as the Messiah. The Messiah, it means anointed one in Hebrew. And this idea that God would send this liberator, kind of like a new Moses, to lead a new Exodus. Like the way Moses led them out of Egypt, this liberator would lead them out of captivity to exile, to sin, to those sorts of things. So they began talking about God's going to send a Messiah. They had all sorts of ideas about what this guy would be like. Some people thought he'd be a military general, and that the Messiah would amass a big army, and he would attack the Romans, and he would purge the Holy Land of like Gentile swine and filth, and that when all the Romans had been killed, then they would be home. And lots of Jewish revolutionaries rose up and got together armies, claimed to be the Messiah, and every one of them met the same fate. They were crucified by the Romans on the spot. After very little resistance, they were wiped out. And so some people thought maybe it'll be a wise king who will come in and somehow negotiate with the Romans and get them to leave. They really didn't know how it would work out. They were just waiting on God to send a liberator. So in Matthew chapter 1, when we're introduced into the Jesus story, it's not just like there was no baggage. It's not like there was no backstory. The backstory is these people are in exile, and they've been waiting on the Messiah to come. They've been waiting on a liberator, a rescuer, a Moses, to come and set them free. They'd been longing for that moment. And so when the angel comes to Joseph, as we're going to see, it's Joseph and Mary and all the players in the first Christmas story would have had all these expectations. And the people that Jesus grew up around would have had all these expectations about what a Messiah would do and be. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. So Matthew is telling us right off the bat who he thinks Jesus is. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin." Jesus is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua, which is a fantastic name for a baby boy, if you're thinking about naming a baby boy. I'm not partial to the name at all. Joshua essentially means God saves. You're going to name him Joshua. You're going to name him Jesus. because he's going to save his people from their sins. Now, we hear that phrase through 2,000 years of church history. And when we hear save his people from their sins, we think he's going to save individual human beings from this individual problem of sin so that they can individually go to a better life when this one's over. And no doubt, there is an individual dimension to what this Jesus message is. Of course, it's about my salvation. It's about your salvation. But when they heard this to begin with, the first listeners would not have heard this because they didn't grow up in like Subway world where everything's your way, right? They grew up in a culture that was very much more about community. When they heard he will save his people from their sins, what had their sin gotten them? Where did they end up because of their sin? Exile. This is an announcement that this baby who is born is going to lead the people on a return trip from exile to home. The distance, the estrangement, the alienation they felt between them and God, this baby has come to bridge that gap. This baby has come to lead them on an exodus, a new exodus out of exile and into the celebration of God's presence, of a connection, of relationship. And the writer goes on to say, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew says there's this baby going to be born, and this baby is going to somehow be like this new Moses who's going to guide us from an exile of sin and brokenness and pain to a return trip home, to God's presence, to joy, to peace, to hope, to the life we were made to live. This for them would have not just been a salvation message. This is a political message. This is a religious message. This is a social message. This is a message about being alienated from the life you were created to live and being brought from exile into the life you were made to live. And so Jesus grows up and people begin to talk because he's going around doing all sorts of things. He's saying all sorts of things about this kingdom of God, which is in conflict with the kingdoms of this world, specifically of the Roman world at the time. And Jesus is going around healing people, and he's going around, and one of the central things Jesus does in his ministry, like if you could think of all the brilliant religious leaders, what is the most central thing they could do to announce their kingdom? You know what Jesus does? If you read the Gospels closely, you know what he does more than he does anything else? He sits down at a table, and he eats. Jesus was not a Baptist, although I can see why there could be some confusion with that. You know, I grew up Baptist, and one of the central things we did was sit down and eat. But Jesus, it was a little different for him. Because when Jesus would sit down and eat, he did it in a way that, for us, eating is kind of utilitarian at times. We just do it because we have to. I mean, sometimes we'll have meals with friends, right? But we don't just open the doors to the house and say, anybody in the neighborhood can come in, because some of us, you know, you may have some weird neighbors, I don't know. But so you don't just say, come one, come all, into my house and eat my food. You invite friends over. In the ancient world, it was kind of similar to that. They didn't have fast food, but what they would do is if you had a meal, the people you invited, it was a political statement. It was a social statement because you were saying, if I invite you to my house to eat with me, you and I are okay. We're together. We're on the same page. I support you. I affirm you. We're connected. And Jesus finds himself at lots of tables, and he finds himself at lots of tables with lots of different people. Notice in Luke 15, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. And the idea here, which you'll see with the Pharisees, what are they doing when they're listening to Jesus? Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, there are two categories of people Jesus is accused of being with. One is tax collectors. Tax collectors were Jewish people who were employed by Rome to basically extort money from the people. If you were poor and losing your land and not surviving, it was because tax collectors were taking your money. So these are not people you want your Messiah hanging out with. Your Messiah came to shoot like laser beams out of his eyes and melt them, right? That's what your Messiah is supposed to do. He's not supposed to eat with them. And then sinners. Now, we throw this word around, you know, for lots of things, but it has a very specific Jewish meaning. It means religiously impure people. So it's a big category. It could be somebody who has leprosy or some sort of sickness that makes them ritually impure. Anything that would keep you out of the temple goes in this category. So it could have been decisions people have made. They could have been engaging. For example, prostitutes would fall in this category. But so would people with certain skin conditions that caused them to maybe have some bleeding or something like that. So it's a big category. And you weren't to be around those people if you wanted to stay right with God, because they were the bad people, the untouchables, the unclean. And the religious leaders say about Jesus, Jesus is eating. Now, remember what eating means. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's sitting down, rubbing elbows, breaking bread, drinking wine, celebrating the kingdom of God with tax collectors and sinners. And so what Jesus does is he hears this muttering. This is what's going around. Jesus decides to speak to it. And Jesus tells three stories. He tells a story about a shepherd who lost a sheep and he left the 99 to find the one. He tells a story about a woman who lost one of her 10 coins, which would have been like her dowry, which would have insured her marriage. She turns the house upside down to find the one. And then he tells a story about a father and his sons. And the story goes like this. There's a father who had two sons. The younger son comes up to the father and says to him, "Give me my share of the inheritance." Now, we get this, right? Because if you were to go up to your parent who's very much alive and say, "Give me my share of the inheritance," what are you saying? You have not died fast enough. So either die quicker or go ahead and give me what's mine. This is a way of saying to his father, "I wish you were dead. Being at your house, being under your roof, being in your family no longer works for me. I want what's mine." Now, the father didn't have a checkbook. The father would have had all his wealth tied up in stuff like land and sheep and goats and fig trees and wine presses and those sorts of things. And so the father would have had just sold off some of the land, which was very sacred, would have sold off the land in order to give. And this son takes everything that he would have gotten from the father upon his death, and he begins to leave. He goes, actually, Jesus uses the phrase, to a distant country, where he squanders everything with wild living. Essentially, this guy takes everything that the father could have given him, and he takes it, and in like a weekend, it's gone. Spent. Nothing left. And so he has to find a job because all the people who like to hang out with him when he had the money are gone now, and he needs to find employment. And so he goes and he hires himself out to a pig farmer. Now, this boy is most likely Jewish because Jesus is Jewish, and he's telling a story about a Jewish family. So for Jews, pigs were unclean. They were terrible, rotten, dirty, get away, get away. And so this guy is feeding pigs slop. This is the bottom of the barrel. This is the bottom rung of the ladder. This is under the ladder, right? This is sliding under the bar. This is when everything has fallen apart. When you were younger, did you ever have that moment when you knew everything and then you really, really screwed up and you had to call your parents? What was that feeling like? I had it like once every other weekend. You know what I mean? Like it just happened a lot. But you know what I'm talking about? Like when you just feel like you know everything. You've got everything under control. It's your life. You're a real grown up now. You're like 18, 19, 20 years old. You know everything. And then everything just hits bottom. You have to call. And so this boy realizes, if I don't do something, I can't live like this. This is not the life I was meant to live. So he decides to go home. And I love the way Luke tells the story through Jesus, or Luke writes Jesus' story. When he came to his senses, isn't that a great line? When he came to his senses, knee deep in pig slop, and it dawns on him, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, and if you've ever been in trouble with your parents when you were younger, didn't you do this? Like when you were driving home or when you're getting ready to call them, or maybe when you were younger, you're like sending a telegram, whatever it is you did to your parents, like you knew you had to really get this down well. You had to do this right. You had to say it the right way. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." That's a pretty good speech. And how can dad argue with that? I'm recognizing how rotten I am. I'm saying I'm terrible. I don't deserve to be in your family. Just make me a slave. Make me a slave. I'll work for you. Just feed me. So he got up and went to his father. He's going home. Now, when Jesus gets to this point in the story where the father and son meet for the first time, who knows how long he's been gone. When they get to this point in the story, all the listeners in Jesus' audience most likely know how a Jewish father at this time would have handled this. The father would have been standing at the front door with his arms crossed, and as the son kind of sheepishly slunk up the steps, the father would say, "I knew it. I knew what would happen to you. And now you have the nerve to come back and ask me for it. You've already gotten your share." And most likely the father would have probably had the son beaten as a way of showing him who's boss. So there's a certain expectation of Jesus' listeners for how this story, and this is what makes it so completely scandalous. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The literal rendering of that in Greek is he fell on his neck, which is this way of like he just ran at full force and just collided with his son. Now, a father wouldn't have run in this culture because they wore these long, like, toga gown things. And so for the father to have run, he would have had to pull up his skirt and would have to bare his legs, which no respectable father would do, right? This father bares his legs, risks the shame, risks the scandal, and he runs and throws his arms around his son, and he begins the speech, "I've sinned against heaven and you," yada, yada, yada. And the father says to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." This is a story about exile. This is a story about a boy who was away from home, estranged, distant, disconnected, and who comes home. And for Jesus, the only way you celebrate that, the only way you respond to that is through celebrating. Like, the only thing you can possibly do when somebody who's been away from home comes home, when somebody who's lost is found, when somebody who's dead is alive again, the only possible response is what? To celebrate. This father has like a DJ on retainer. You know what I mean? He's like, okay, just in case the son comes home, we're going to throw a party. So get the DJ, get the disco ball, get the fattened calf, right? This father knows how to celebrate. This father sees his son, who he just imagined would be gone forever, and he's home. And he throws a party, because that's just what you do. Jesus is telling us a story about God, and he's telling us a story about us, and it's a story about exile. It's a story about people who've been alienated and disconnected. And Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, get this, he's saying, all these people that you have a problem with, all these people that you're trying to get rid of, all these tax collectors and sinners that you're critical of me for eating with, when they come home from exile, this is what God does. He throws a feast, because this is what God is like. And this story actually ends with the older brother hearing the noise of the party and coming, and the father comes out to the older brother, who refuses to go into the party because he's angry, because you shouldn't treat this boy this way. He's been too bad. He's messed up. He's embarrassed us. And it ends with the father pleading with the son to come into the party. And Jesus leaves the story open because we get to decide how the story ends. See, for Jesus, the Pharisees are the older brothers who are angry that the younger brothers have been embraced. But Jesus says, when people return from exile, this is the only response. It's joy. It's celebration. The reason the story of Jesus is about joy is because Jesus guides us on that path home. Jesus invites us to come back from exile, from all the ways that, actually, what we become discover is that God has never left us. God has never been distant from us. We have been distant from God. And when we turn, come to our senses, and embrace the God who's always been there, always been loving us, always had his arms wide open to embrace us, God then throws a party. Now, for this boy and for the Jewish people, exile was all about where they were, geography. This boy went away from home and made lots of mistakes. But what I'm learning is that our exile isn't always about geography. It isn't always where you would find us on a map. And for many of us, we are living in this exile, this state of estrangement, this state of kind of being disconnected from God, feeling like God is distant. We're in that state right now, and we may have never left the church. We may have been in church every single day of our whole lives, if that's possible. It's possible to be around all the right religious things. It's possible to go through all the right religious rituals and actually be very distant, disconnected, and in exile. So I begin with, we could be in an exile of bitterness. We could be in an exile of bitterness. Maybe things haven't gone the way we thought. Maybe we feel like we've been dealt a poor hand. However we got there, maybe we're angry at some people and we've just allowed it to fester and bubble and boil until it's just become bitterness. We're bitter and cynical. We have nothing good to say about the world. We have no sense of hope, no sense. And actually, when those people come up, it just infuriates us more. And we dial the bitterness up. Some of us are in an exile of hate. I think this is... just because this is the world I'm in, but I see this a lot more in religious people than I'd like to ever believe possible. But religious people tend to hate a lot. We hate people who aren't like us, people who aren't in our tribe, people who haven't affirmed our statement of faith, people who aren't in our in-group. We really tend to be hateful toward them. And we tend to be judgmental toward them. We tend to try to say, you know, you can only come home to our God on our terms. And the reality is that Jesus is saying, get out of the way and let me let people embrace God. We have this hateful, have you noticed this between like even different branches of Christianity? Like, it's not warm and fuzzy all the time, is it? Like, there are different branches of Christianity who are all so, you know, part of the same family, give or take, you know, generally, and we're all part of the same tribe, and yet there's this hatefulness between us. Maybe we're in an exile of hate. You see this a lot when it comes to people who are of different political parties in America, don't you? Yes. Look at your Facebook wall. if you haven't noticed this. There's all sorts of hate and vitriol, and maybe we're in an exile of hate because we're actually expecting politicians to save us, and only a Jesus who can lead us out of exile is going to make that possible. So maybe it's an exile of hate. Maybe it's an exile, and I know this has nothing to do with the season we're in right now, but maybe it's an exile of materialism and consumerism. Maybe we've bought into the lie that more is like more valuable, or that having more stuff or more money somehow makes us more important and more worthy. And maybe we're actually just groping and grasping and spending money we don't have and doing things that we shouldn't do in order to get more stuff, because we believe more stuff will ultimately make us more happy. And we're in an exile because of it, because our stuff has become a barrier to realizing that the God who made us and loves us is right here, ready to change the world through us if we'll just say yes. Maybe we're in an exile, ultimately, of selfishness. I think this is kind of a combination of all of those. It's an exile of selfishness where the world is about me, it revolves around me, it's all about what I want my way, it has nothing to do with others, it's very egocentric. Maybe we're in an exile and we're just stuck within ourselves and we can't get out of ourselves. And I would say ultimately all comes down to, I think the religious leaders that Jesus was dealing with, this was true of as well. We have distorted, in exile, because we have distorted images of what God is like. We have this angry, vengeful, vindictive God who's always looking to pay us back. And Jesus doesn't tell that story. Jesus tells the story of a God with open arms. It doesn't matter how deep the pig slop has been. It doesn't matter how frivolously you've wasted his grace. This God stands always open-armed, ready to embrace us right where we are. Jesus tells this story of a God who stands watching in the distance for the sun to come home. Jesus tells a story of a God who's always looking for us to just pop over the hill so he can pull up his skirt and run. And when he catches us, when he embraces us, he yells at his servants, "Go, bring the fattened calf, get the DJ, hang the disco ball, because my son, my daughter, was gone, estranged, exiled, and now she's come home. Now he's come home. Now the party can begin." Christmas is a celebration, ultimately, because Jesus is our return from exile. He leads us on the path out of estrangement, out of alienation, and into a path of connection. Jesus helps us realize that the God we're looking for has always been with us. He's always been there. And it's about us coming to our senses and realizing it. Let's have a word of prayer. God, I pray for those of us this morning, and who are in exile, especially for those of us maybe who feel like we've done all the right things, said all the right things, attended all the right services, jumped through all the right hoops. And yet, our self-righteousness, our ego, our attachment to things, and more things, and more things, and our refusal to forgive as we've been forgiven, ultimately has locked us in exile. And Jesus comes to save us, to set us free, to be our Moses, to lead us on a new exodus out of exile into freedom, into joy, into the presence of the God who's never left us, but he's always been here. For those of us who are in the position of maybe the older brother here, of the religious leaders who help us to see that faith is a celebration. And ultimately, it's not about getting people to jump through our hoops. It's about connecting people with the grace and compassion of God, which is theirs already. God, help us to see that Christmas can be about joy, because Christmas is about the ways in which Jesus invites us to leave the exiles we're in and to come to life, to come to hope, to come to peace, to come home. Father, for those of us who just need to come to our senses and come home, come to our senses, turn around and run to the Father who's already running to us, give us the courage. The courage to simply just say this Christmas, to say yes. Yes to the God who's with us. Yes to the God who's inviting. Yes to Jesus who is our Emmanuel. Jesus who embodies God for us. Give us the courage to simply begin this Christmas season by saying yes. We're grateful. We pray these things in the name of our Emmanuel, Jesus. And everybody said, amen.